Well, God told him all that at the beginning, so he couldn't complain once he got started. Remember St. Paul in his blindness after he had met the Lord, and a man came to pray for him, Ananias, before Paul ever got into any ministry. And as Ananias laid his hands on him and his eyesight was restored and he received the Holy Spirit, Ananias said to him, Paul, the Lord has told me to tell you, although you're a Jew and you don't like Gentiles, you're going to have to spend the rest of your life preaching to Gentiles. You're going to have to take the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, God seems to take a hold of a man or a woman and at the beginning reveal to them something of the purpose that he's got for their lives. And so it will be with you. If you just think while I'm preaching, think back to what has God said to you? Are you now doing the thing that God showed you to do in the beginning? Where did it all start from? Where was the beginning? You know, that's how God did it right through history. Go right back to the very dawn of creation itself. And when God made this good earth, or it was good then, he looked upon it and he saw it was very good, and he put man on the earth and he told him, I've given you this to rule and to reign over, because this is my kingdom, and I put you there as my beloved one to reign and rule over it. And man's position was to be chief gardener in the garden and also to be ruling and reigning over the world. And God saw it was good, and God intended it to be good. And God said right at the beginning, that's what I want. Well, man messed it up. Adam messed it up. But God still wants it. God declared his purpose at the beginning. God still wants it, and that's what he's going to get. And that's what history is all about. Well, of course, because of sin, it's never just an easy matter. There are always problems, and there's always a sort of dramatic tension and struggle as we go through the history of an individual or even the whole of history. Things never work out simply because life is a battle with sin. But the witness of Scripture is that when God says it's going to happen, it does. God said to Moses, you'll take the Israelites out of Egypt, and he did. It wasn't an easy thing to do. There was plenty of struggle, there was plenty of trouble, there was plenty of need for faith, but it happened. When God said to Paul, you will go to the Gentiles, I don't know what Paul made of that. It took him 10 years to get into his ministry. Perhaps he spent the 10 years complaining and saying, I don't want to do that, or wondering what on earth it all meant, but eventually he did it. And he went to the Gentiles, and Paul became the greatest of the Gentile evangelists in the early church. You know, if God says you're going to do something, the chances are you'll end up doing it. He said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, not in your Nelly, or whatever he said. And he went the opposite way. Well, you know what happened to him. He ended up in Nineveh. And he ended up doing the very thing that God said he would do. And he wasn't too happy about it either, but it still happened. You can either do something with the joy of the Lord in your heart, or you can do it with the misery of your humanity in your heart. But choose for yourself. The best thing is just to go and do what God says he wants you to do, because God's faithful and he'll see it happens anyway. It's a great life, isn't it? I tell you, it's for each of your lives. Now, you look back to key points in your life. When you were first converted, you first came to the Lord, what was God saying to you then? What was running in your heart and your mind? What was the desire that was in you? What did you want to do? What were you praying about? Because these are the things that tell you what God was saying to you. When you got filled with the Spirit, perhaps, what did God say to you then? What was running in your heart and your mind and your desires and your prayers? What was the longing in your heart? What were you doing at that time? Were you witnessing to your neighbors, or what were you doing? Are you still doing it? Has it been a path that you've walked on and one that's grown? What about perhaps if you were called to some kind of ministry, called to be a Sunday school teacher or something? And what vision did the Lord put in your heart at that time? And has it happened? Are you doing it? What was the prayer in your heart? Look back to those determinative moments when the Lord was very real in your life. And what was he laying in your heart to do? Now, I want to, for the rest of the evening, just look at Jesus and see what happened in his life. Now, will you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Because, believe it or not, Well, you will believe it when I explain it to you. God said it all to Jesus right at the beginning. At the very beginning of his ministry, it was revealed to Jesus everything that was going to happen in his ministry, or at least in broad outline it was. Look at verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Can you just imagine the scene for a moment? Jesus lived up there in Nazareth. He was about 30 years old at this time. He'd grown up in his family home with his mum and his dad and with his brothers and sisters. Family life can be good. It doesn't always have to be awful. It can be good. And the impression that we get, the impression that people give us anyway, although the Bible doesn't tell us much about it, is that Jesus' family life was a pretty blessed time, because the Lord had chosen this family, and we think of the blessed family. But you never hear anything that would tell you otherwise, that we never hear anything that tells us that Jesus' family life is miserable. So you can imagine a kind of cozy home where there's a sense of security. Jesus helping his father, as they usually in these pious pictures show you, helping his father at the carpenter's bench and that kind of thing. And Mary sitting knitting or doing whatever she was in the corner, treasuring up these things in her heart. But here comes Jesus from this quiet, comfortable, cozy little village. I mean, Nazareth's a little village, the back of nowhere. I mean, when who was it said that can any good Nathaniel, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a little Bookham along the road there. I mean, what comes out of Bookham apart from Alan? If you were told the Messiah had come to Bookham, I mean, what would you say? Bookham? Where's that? I mean, it was a bit like when I was called to come to Sussex. I had to get out a map and find out where Sussex was. I mean, Jesus came from this quiet little village up in Galilee, a nice, cozy family home, down to the edge of the desert where this mad cousin of his was preaching repentance sermons. Well, I mean, if you're going to live in honey and wild locusts, you must be mad, or divinely inspired or something. Jesus, coming from the quiet or security of his family home, and here he comes to the Jordan. And the next thing you know, he's out into the rough of the desert. Quite shattering, eh? But you know, when he came down to the Jordan, he entered into another very, very cozy family scene. Not the family of his earthly parents, but with his heavenly father. And there you see him at the Jordan, and his dear, beloved heavenly father opening the heavens and saying to him, "My beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." How many of you that are children loved it when your parents, one of your parents, both of them maybe, would put their arms around you and say, "My dear child, my son, my daughter, was your name or whatever, I really do love you." What was the father put his arms down from heaven and embraced his son, and he said, "My beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." I mean, what more sense of security could you get than that? That your father, your great protective father, should put his arms around you and say, "My beloved child, with whom I am well pleased." The sense of approval. Every child likes approval of its parents. "Well done, my son." Oh, and the son feels real good. "Dad likes what I did, huh? My son, with whom I am well pleased." It's rich, isn't it? Rich with the love of the Father. And then the next minute, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Quite a dramatic thing. I mean, the Spirit was the Spirit of the Father. Sent him out into the desert. "My son, with whom I am well pleased, to the desert with you." It doesn't say that Jesus wandered away in a dream into the desert. It says the Spirit sent him to the desert. In actual fact, the Greek puts it more strongly. It says the Spirit drove him out into the desert. Well, coming from the cozy home in Nazareth, And the little cosy charismatic huddle down at the Jordan there with Cousin John and the others that were there. I mean, who wants to go to a desert? If I told you tonight, after a lovely praise meeting and everything, you're not going home to your bed tonight, you're going to a desert, you wouldn't be too happy, would you? It would have to be the Spirit of God that drove you out into the desert. You know, the desert, you had it in that Isaiah passage, the desert is the exact antithesis of everything that Eden stands for. You'd think that if Father loved his son so much, he would at least put him in the Garden of Eden. Say, my son, I love you so much, and I'm going to plant another Garden of Eden for you here. Go there and just think over in this beautiful garden, in this beautiful monastery garden or something. Go and have a little retreat and think over in the pleasant surroundings of Sussex or Kent or something. Think of the beautiful things that I've said. You just take them to your heart and mull over them and bless you, my son. No, he said, get to the desert. Strange, isn't it? Out in the desert there, there were plenty of wild beasts, we're told. He was with the wild animals. In Eden, there were animals. But the animals were Adam's friends. Adam named them. They came before him. They were put there as friends to help Adam. In a desert, the animals are not at all friendly. They're wild. And Jesus is driven out amongst the wild beasts. There was plenty of food and plenty of vegetation in Eden. But out in the desert, there's nothing. And I suppose the only thing that Jesus could do reasonably was to fast. Do you wonder that he was tempted to disbelieve what the Father had said to him? My beloved son? And a little voice said to him, you think you're the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, you know, you could turn those stones into bread. Go on, prove it. If you were the Son of God, your Father would love you, wouldn't he? And you could jump off the top of the temple and the angels would catch you. Don't believe that rubbish. And Jesus, fortunately, stood on the word of his Father and he said, no, I'm going to believe the word. I'm going to believe what the Father said. And then the devil tried something else. You don't get this in Mark's Gospel. You get it in Matthew and Luke. The devil tried something else. He said, okay, if you're going to believe that rubbish, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You want to have the kingdoms of the earth, that's what you've come from, isn't it, for, isn't it? I'll give them to you. Easy terms. Make a deal with you. Just submit to me and I'll give it to you. The temptation was real. It was strong. It was very strong. You know, Jesus was like a second Adam in reverse. Adam was put into a beautiful Eden and he ruined it. Jesus was put into a wilderness and he redeemed it. But he came from God. And Jesus had to go to the wilderness because the wilderness was what he was sent to redeem. It stands like a symbol of our lives. The lives of most people in this world are like deserts and wildernesses. Parched, dry, thorny, bitter land. And Jesus has come to redeem that. And if Jesus is going to go into the wilderness of people's lives, then at the beginning of his ministry, right at the beginning, God sent him into the wilderness. You know, God's love is not just a wishy-washy, sentimental, lovey-dovey love. It's redemptive love. It's the love, as you saw there, the love of the cross. That God so loved the world that he gave his son for us. It's a love that's prepared to go to the wilderness and to die for us. Jesus, we read in Mark's Gospel, came out of the wilderness in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God, what kingdom's that? It's the kingdom that God created in the beginning. God only ever created one kingdom. He made the world as his kingdom, and he put Adam there as his king to rule and to reign over the world, his good earth, with a good king. But it got spoiled. And later on, God chose Abraham and through him, his descendants, intended, planned to replant his kingdom on earth. starting with a little region called Israel. And he took a people, a blessed people, and he put them in that land to be a blessed Eden-like people, supposed to be. And he put over them another king called David to rule his kingdom people for the time being until the new king should come, the real king, Jesus. And Jesus comes as the son of David, as the king, to reclaim the kingdom, to bring back the kingdom of God into the desert land of humanity. The Spirit drove Jesus into the desert. Well, it's little wonder the Spirit did that, because it must have been very tempting to stay where he was. You know, you see something of your own life here. God blesses you. God gives you a home. He gives you a family. He gives you Christian friends. And then one day he says, go down the street and preach to those folk down there. And you say, I don't like them. They're not nice like my people at home and like my friends. And God says, I know they're not nice, but I'm sending you to them. But you don't want to go, because it's nice and cozy at the prayer meeting. It's nice and cozy at the praise meeting. It's nice and cozy here on a Tuesday evening. But God says, get into the desert and turn it into an Eden. Well, you need the Spirit to drive you to that, don't you? You know, it's always the desire and purpose of the Holy Spirit to show us the love of the Father, just as Jesus was shown the Father's love. But that love, as I say, is not a sentimental love. It's redemptive love. And it's a love that in the end of the day will say to you, are you prepared to love as Jesus loved? You know, we see there at the Jordan, we see two aspects of God's love dramatically illustrated. We see the warmth of God's fatherly affection for his dear son and the strength of his compassion for the likes of us that live in this wilderness of life. That's the love of God. And there at the Jordan, Jesus heard the voice saying, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. I'd like you just to think of these words for a few minutes. You are my son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, that, as I've already said, expresses a tremendous warmth. Isn't it lovely? I mean, we hear these same things being said to us from God, because in Christ we receive them too. It's lovely when God says to you, my beloved child. But Jesus knew his Bible, and perhaps he knew his Bible a bit better than some of you do. And Jesus had 40 days to think about it. And I can imagine him during those 40 days thinking, I've heard those words before somewhere. Or maybe he didn't take 40 days to think it through. Maybe he recognized it instantly. But these words had been heard before, because in Psalm 2, God had said of the coming king, the Messiah, he had said already, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It was the word of God to his king. The prophetic word of God to the Messiah had already been said back in Psalm 2. That's the one where it says, why do the nations rage and the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? God laughs at them because he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, and he said to them, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus, hearing those words, you are my son, it mustn't have taken him very long. I'm sure Jesus didn't go around in the desert with a Bible in one hip pocket and a concordance in the other. I mean, he had his concordance in his heart and in his head. But it couldn't have taken him very long to put two and two together and say, yes, I mean, he must have known it already anyway, because he grew up with this. But it was like a confirmation to him. Yes, I'm the Son of God, but that's what was said of the Messiah. That means I'm Son of God, but I'm also Messiah. I'm King. Hallelujah. What a kingdom, a desert. But he came back out of the desert and he went into Galilee and he said, repent, for the kingdom is here. And he could say that because God, by saying to him, "You are my son," had confirmed to him the messianic promise that he had come as Messiah, as come as king, and his calling was therefore to go and establish his kingdom and to come back and announce his kingdom and to claim his kingdom. And that's what he did. And you remember how in the end of the day he marched into Jerusalem, or he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, and everybody recognized it then. And even when they crucified him, Pilate stuck on the top of the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The Jewish authorities objected, but Pilate said, "I've written what I've written, just leave it." And the proclamation was there for everybody to read that Jesus died as the King of the Jews. But already the Father revealed it to him at the Jordan when he said, "You are my son." Now, to understand the rest of it, "With you I am well pleased," you need to look with me at a Bible passage, because this takes a bit of explanation. It's Isaiah chapter 42. "You are my son" comes from Psalm 2, but "the with whom I am well pleased" is also a Bible quote. You won't get it exactly in English because the English translation kind of muffles it up a bit, but it's near enough and you'll recognize it. "With whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42 reads, "Here is my servant." Well, you know that Jesus was the servant. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Now, if I can paraphrase that, "Here is my servant Jesus whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased." You see, it's the same thing. And look at what it says immediately. "I will put my spirit upon him." It's as if Isaiah saw what was going to happen at the baptism in the Jordan. The servant of God was to come to the Jordan. He was going to hear the Father say, "Here you are, my child, my chosen one with whom I'm well pleased, and here's the Spirit for you. I will put my Spirit on him." And when he gets the Spirit and he gets the truth of that, he will then bring justice to the nations. He will go and proclaim the truth of it. Now look at this portrait. You can recognize Jesus in this portrait. It's Isaiah sees it all. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." No, you bruised people, Jesus won't break you. You feel like a little flickering, smoldering flame, Jesus won't snuff you out. "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth, and in his law the islands will put their hope." This is what God the Lord says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk in it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind." Do you remember how Jesus did that? "To free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." See, Isaiah saw it all coming. And he saw that it was all going to start with the servant of God receiving the Holy Spirit and recognizing that God was pleased with him. Now I can see Isaiah out in the world. I can see Jesus out in the wilderness there, wandering around in the desert, kicking the stones and just thinking about himself and thinking, "Yes, I'm the Son of God. And according to Psalm 2, that means I'm the King Messiah. So I need to go and proclaim the kingdom." But according to Isaiah 42, he wouldn't have had it numbered, but I mean, according to that bit in Isaiah where it says, "My servant, I'm the servant of God. I've received the Spirit and the Lord loves me. He delights in me." Now, what else does the Bible say about the Lord's servant? Well, the Bible says a lot of interesting things about the Lord's servant. It says that he will bring sight to the blind, he will bring release to the captives and release people who are in darkness. He will bring justice to the earth, he will preach the word, and people will be encouraged by it, bruised reeds will be healed by him, and so on. But he says more about the servant. Turn on with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made no mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Remember how the word of God, Jesus, was like that sharp sword that would hit right to its mark? He made me like a polished arrow, and he concealed me in his quiver. For a whole 30 years, Jesus was being polished up and hidden away. But then one day, he was taken out into ministry. And he said to me, you are my servants, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Well, there's more, but I haven't time to go through it all. Turn with me to, there's another bit in Isaiah 50, but I want to go straight on to Isaiah 49, verse 13. Isaiah 49, 13. Now, you all know this passage, I'm sure. See, my servant will act wisely. Well, what will happen to him? Let's go straight down to chapter 53, verse 3. 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. You know this passage? He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah, I mean, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Isaiah saw that the servant would come, and his ministry would start with him receiving the Spirit and hearing the recognition from the Father that God loved him and was delighted in him. But the ministry was going to lead on to a time of, yes, through healing ministry and everything, but it was going to lead to a time when he would go through a period of suffering. And the suffering wouldn't be for his own fault. His suffering would be somehow to heal us and to release us from sin. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet, strangely, this was God's purpose. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And so the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. Yet, believe it or not, he'll see his offspring. He may have to die, but he'll rise again, and he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I've read all that passage to remind you of the fact that the servant's mission was to go and proclaim the justice and the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to encourage the brokenhearted. But the mission was to climax in a time of suffering leading to death for our sins. And then God would raise him to life again, and he would see the vindication of all his ministry. And in that way, God would establish his kingdom purpose on earth. Now, when God looked down from the heavens at the baptism in the Jordan and said, my beloved son, he was saying, you're the king, the Messiah, proclaim the kingdom, in whom I am well pleased. He was saying, you're the servant, my servant, whom I love, and I'm giving you the Spirit according to the promise of Isaiah 42. Go to the ministry now, but you know what it's going to lead to, and you know what you're going to have to go through. Already, when Jesus was out in the wilderness in those 40 days, he must have seen and understood all these things, because Jesus knew his Bible, and he must have been able to put two and two together without any difficulty. And he would have known. And that's why the devil was able to come to him and say, I'll show you an easier way than that. Just bow down to me and I'll give it all to you. You don't have to go through with all that. But Jesus knew the word of God, and he said, no, it is written. And he would do what the Father told him. Right at the beginning of his ministry, God spoke the word to him. What's the word that the Lord has spoken to you? God didn't tell him all the details, but in a nutshell, he had it all there. The Son, the Messiah, the servant on whom the Spirit rests, to bring a light and healing and kingdom justice to the nations, to man. Now, in Isaiah 53, it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Do you remember what John the Baptist said as Jesus came over the hill to his baptism? He said to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist saw it. He saw that he was the servant lamb Messiah who would have to die for the sins of many. It was all there written into the beginning. And it all comes out of that one little sentence, my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus at the Jordan received the Spirit. And the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now Isaiah 42 doesn't say anything about the dove, but it does speak about the Spirit. But let's go back to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. You know, there's a glorious harmony of witness of the Word and the Spirit of God together. Because when God acts, he normally acts by his Word and the Spirit. That's how it started at creation. When God said, let there be light, already the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters at the dawn of creation. And the Spirit and the Word were active together, bringing things into being. No, when God comes into your life, he comes and touches you with his Spirit, fills you with his Spirit, brings you to life by his Spirit, but he also speaks his Word to you. It's usually through a sermon that you get it, or through a witness or a testimony. It comes with the Word. And the Spirit comes confirming the witness of the Word. You hear the Word, and you say, oh, that was a good sermon. And you go out the door, and the Spirit hits you right here, and you say, oops, it was for me. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about? The Spirit will take the Word and make it live for you, and make it meaningful, and make it personal to you. Well, this is what happened with Jesus. Because when the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, now remember what I said the Word said. The Word showed him the love of God, the Father for him, but it also showed him that his ministry would have to lead to sacrificial suffering. Has it ever struck you as peculiar that it's only with Jesus that the Spirit comes as a dove? To other people, the Spirit came as wind, as fire, as power, as water, as oil, as all sorts of things. But it's only of Jesus, is it said, that the Spirit comes in the form of a dove. Maybe it's never struck you, but it's something that used to puzzle me for a long time. Why just Jesus? Why nobody else? And you know, when I asked the question on one occasion, I began to flick over the pages of the Old Testament to see what the Bible says about the dove. And you find that the doves in the Bible is regarded as a kind of helpless, trusting creature. You see Noah sending the dove out, and the dove, instead of staying away, it trustingly comes back to the ark. Remember carrying the little twig in its beak? And it's a lovely picture, of loving trust, and it's a beautiful picture, a picture of a faithful, trusting soul. The Bible also speaks of the cooing of the dove being a sort of sad, melancholic sound. But they also speak of the Bible being the dove being a beautiful bird, and a gentle bird. And when you look at the Song of Songs, you know, the love poems in the Song of Songs, you find that the lover calls his beloved, my beautiful one, my dove. The dove becomes a symbol of love. When the dove descended on Jesus, God was sending his symbol of love. His trusting love, you see, like the trusting dove that went out from the ark and trustingly came back. Like the beautiful one, my darling, my dove. The Father sends the symbol of love to his Son. And there the Spirit, in the form of the dove, confirms the Word. I mean, if God had come in fire or wind, I mean, wind and fire don't symbolize love. I mean, they symbolize power. And later on, the apostles were to need that, so it came to them as wind and fire. But Jesus needed to know the love of the Father. And so the Spirit comes as the gentle, trusting symbol of love. There's a lovely passage in the book of Hosea where Hosea says that Israel is like a silly dove, flitting about here and there and needing some sense to get back to God. And there's another beautiful passage in Hosea chapter 11 where it speaks about the father's love for his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But this son, Israel, as Hosea 11 says, was a bit of a runaway son and kept turning his back on the father. And it goes on in Hosea 11 to speak about God taking his child like a dove from Egypt. Bringing him back like a dove. The dove becomes, in Jewish thinking, it became very strongly a symbol of Israel itself. Israel was the dove. And some of the Jewish rabbis used to speak of Israel as a dove. In fact, one of the Psalms does, Psalm 74, you don't need to look this up, it says, "Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever." The afflicted people are God's dove, because God loves Israel. And so Jesus became almost the embodiment of Israel and the one that God loved. You see how the Spirit confirms the word? My beloved child, the dove, the symbol of love. But there's another thing that the dove is for in the Old Testament. The dove was also an animal of sacrifice. It was the poor man's sacrifice. The rich man could offer a sheep or a goat or a bull, and the poor man had to take a dove because he couldn't afford the goat. And what they did with the dove for the sacrifice was pretty brutal if you read it. They took the dove and they wrung its neck and ripped it open over the altar and then burnt it. A symbol of brutal treatment and of sacrifice. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53 said Jesus would receive as the servant. Do you see it? At the beginning, God gave his word to his son, and the word told everything, if you knew your Bible text and could put it together. And the symbol of the dove told everything as well. My beloved child, and yet you're going to have to go through this. You'll have to be the dove of sacrifice for the sins of the people. I tell you, God wasn't just saying cozy things to his son at the Jordan. God was giving him revelation. The father was giving his son revelation for his whole ministry that lay ahead of him. The dove expresses the love of God for his people, but also the sacrifice for sin. And that's why Jesus, and only Jesus, could receive the anointing of the Spirit as a dove, because Jesus was to be the sacrifice for the taking away of sin. He alone could be called the Lamb of God. We'll all share in the sacrificial ministry of Christ. Some of us may even suffer martyrdom, but none of us can be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. None of us can be the dove. We can share in the ministry of it, but we can't be what Jesus was. Exactly. We can share in his ministry. He'll bless us in the same way. But there's something unique about Jesus. Now, that uniqueness of ministry was expressed to Jesus then. And in the beginning, God will have spoken to you about sharing in the ministry of Christ. I've called you to be a Christian. You'll be what every other Christian is. You'll be loved of the Father. You'll have fellowship. You'll get to know your Bible. You'll have new friends, etc., etc., etc. I'll fill you with my Spirit. But God will also have said that to you in a unique and special way, in a way that he's not said it to anybody else. And your testimony, if I got you all to stand up here and give testimony about how you became Christians or how you're here today, every testimony would say the same, but you'd all say it different. You know, that's God. God's not boring. We're boring. You go and buy a tea set and you buy all your cups identical. God never made anything identical. It's us that's boring people and we make things identical. I'm right glad that I'm not preaching to a couple of hundred John Mackays here. How boring. You know, he made us all unique. You go out into creation, you'll find no two things the same. Look at two oak trees. You can recognize them as oak trees. They look the same roughly, but they're not. They're made with their own unique identity. And yet they're oak trees, right? You're Christians. And God said the same thing to you all, but he said it different. Each of you will have a unique calling and a unique word. And that's how it is. As you read the stories, the lives, the Christians in the Bible, each of them have the same calling and yet it's unique. God said the same thing to Peter as he said to Paul, but he said it different. And you know the story is different because God had a different call word in the beginning. Now, I want to go a stage further back. We're beginning to run out of time. But you know, if God said to Jesus when he was 30, he spoke to him about his love and about the sacrifice, the son, the Messiah, the servant. Jesus already knew these things long before because God had already revealed it to him through his mother and through other people. You get this in Luke's gospel, not in Mark's gospel. You don't need to look it up, but just you remember the stories. Mary, when Jesus was a boy of about a week old, went up to the temple to offer, because the law required it, to offer the sacrifice of the doves. Remember? Well, that says something in itself. And that was for purification. But there at the temple, she met an old man called Simeon. And we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and the Holy Spirit had taken Simeon to the temple. And Simeon came and stood before Mary and Joseph, and he looked at the child, and he said, "Bless you, Lord, that you've let me see the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, before I die." And he blessed God for that. And then he turned to Mary, and he said, "The Lord will bless you too, but also a sword will pierce your soul." Simeon could see the blessing of God, but he could also see the trials ahead. He could see the suffering, right? And we're told that Mary stored these things up in her heart. She didn't quite know what they meant. Joseph got a similar revelation. When the angel appeared to Joseph, Joseph was told, and we read this in Matthew's gospel, that the child would be born of the Holy Spirit and would save his people from their sin. Now, the Old Testament explains how people were saved from their sin. If Joseph had a concordance, he could have gone and looked up saved from sin and flicked over the pages till he found it. And there he would have read Isaiah 53, the passage I've already read to you. And he would have understood if he'd thought it out. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But the angel told it to him anyway. Salvation for the world's sin comes through the suffering and the death of the servant. I mean, God hid nothing from Joseph or Mary or any of them. It was, and I can imagine Jesus growing up and his mum telling him these things, or maybe Joseph speaking about these things. And maybe they were a bit puzzled about it. Probably they were very puzzled about it. But Jesus was beginning, perhaps, at his mother's knee, beginning to recognize what his calling in life was to be. And certainly after his experience at the Jordan, he must have looked back and said, "So that's what Mum was on about, and that's what Dad was on about." Have you ever found that happening? You meet with God, and it makes sense of things years ago. So that's what it was all about. That God had already said it, but you hadn't noticed it, because it hadn't been explained to you. And then the Spirit comes into your life and the Word comes into your life. And even your past, your unregenerate past, your godless past, you recognize something away back there. And you say, "So that's why. That's why God took me through that illness. That's why so-and-so was always going on to me about the need to become a Christian." You know, there's always something in your past, isn't there? But it's even before that. The book of Revelation speaks about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God had written it into the very dawn of creation itself. And you know, you see the signs of that back at the very origins of the universe. When God created in the beginning what was hovering over the face of the water, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. Now, the Hebrew word for hovering there is exactly the words that used of a bird. You could almost paraphrase it and say that the Spirit of God was hovering like a bird over the face of the water. And in fact, the Jewish rabbis went a step further. They identified the dove there. The Christians have never said this, but the Jewish rabbis said at the dawn of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering like a dove over the waters. It's amazing that half the Jews don't recognize the truth of it all. But the dove that was hovering over the face of the waters came and hovered over Jesus and descended upon him. God had written the truth into the dawn of time. And God will have written the same truth about your life into even before you were born. God knew you before you were conceived. And God had a plan and a purpose for your life right the way through. And God's been battering with you with it. Year by year, as a child, as a toddler, as a child, as a teenager, and then eventually thick you gets it. Well, thick me as well. But I mean, we are a bit dim, and eventually the God gets through. And when God gets through and you hear it, you think, that's it. That makes sense. That's what my Sunday school teacher was going on about. That's what the next door neighbor was going on about. Why didn't I listen to them then? All these years I've wasted and I didn't get it. But now I've got it. Jeremiah says he was called from the womb of his mother. You know? You were called from your mother's womb and even before. And God's saying to you, consider the ancient path. Consider the rock from which you were hewn. Consider Abraham even, your forefather of 4,000 years ago. Because it was all back there. Now, we all receive the Spirit of Christ, but we receive it different. One of the tragedies in charismatic circles is that somebody gets a fantastic baptism in the Spirit, and they go all tingly and they all shake and everything else, and they swoon out in the Spirit, and they're beaming and singing hallelujah, and for the next fortnight they're dancing around and hugging everybody, and they've turned into Psalm 150, and you know, it's, and you think, that didn't happen to me. Well, praise God it didn't happen to you, because it'd be a mad world if that happened to everybody at once. You know, we all get it different. Peter and the 12 on the day of Pentecost, they got it something like that. Wind and fire, whoosh, and flames and all the rest of it. And out in the streets, bubbling over with it. But you know what happened to Paul? He was walking along, he wasn't on horseback, he was walking along towards Damascus. And a blinding light, and he got blinded. He couldn't see. The light seared his eyeballs, and he couldn't see. And he sat in darkness for 3 days with a voice ringing in his ear, Saul, you can't kick against the pricks. That was Saul's baptism. That was his encounter with the Lord. And a nice, quiet, timid little man who was dead scared, stiff, came into the room and laid hands on him in fear and trembling. And he got his sight back and he got a little word saying, Paul, you're going to have to preach to the Gentiles. I tell you, it's unique for each one of you. For some of you, it'll be wind and fire. The next, it may be oil. The next, it may be just gentle peace. It could be anything. But it's the same. It's the call and the anointing of Jesus Christ and the moving of the Holy Spirit in your life. What did the Lord say to you at the beginning? You know, it intrigues me that on the day of Pentecost, the 12 and the others with them, that God came to them in wind and fire. There was a mighty rushing wind. Now, if you went outside there and there's a mighty rushing wind, a howling gale, in other words, blowing out there, the chances are you'd either have to lean heavily into it or you'd get blown along with it. Now, the disciples, you remember what they were like? They were fearful men hiding in an upper room somewhere. They needed a mighty gale to blow them out into the world. And we'd call it a boot in the rear or something like that. But, I mean, they got it to blow them out into the world. And also the Spirit came, we're told, as tongues of fire. The word tongues of fire, why not just fire, but tongues of fire? The old authorized version said cloven tongues of fire. I find it interesting that the thing that they immediately started to do was speak in tongues. They needed their tongues released because they were going to have to go out before Jews who maybe weren't too happy about it all and speak God's praises. They need to get blown out with a word amongst the people. God will have come to you in the way that he needs to come to you, the way that he wanted to come to you, so that he could do with you the thing that he wants to do with you. You should never look sideways at what he's done to anybody else. You should just say, Lord, I bless you that you love me. I bless you that you've blessed me. I bless you that you've given me your Holy Spirit. I bless you that Jesus died for me. Praise God. I thank it. Thank you it wasn't wind and fire, because I don't want to get blown out of this district. Or maybe you do want to, but I mean, I thank you that it wasn't with a blinding. I thank you. Well, you can thank God that it happened the way it did happen. But ask yourself the question, what did God say to you in the happening of it? What was God doing with you? What kind of person did he make you? What change did he make in your life? What did he put in your heart to do? What's the longing of your heart at that time in Jesus? What did God say to you at the beginning? I'll tell you one thing God must have said to you, because God said it to everybody, that he didn't want your life to stay the same way as it had been before. He wanted the wasteland and the desert out of your life and a bit of Eden to come into it. Right? And I'll bet that's happened to quite a lot of you. There's a good bit of the wasteland gone and a good bit of Eden come in. Well, the good news is there'll be more of it as you walk with God. God's invited us to be partners, to become like him, but yet unique, each with our own different, very personal calling. Paul was called to be an evangelist to the Gentiles. Timothy was called to be his disciple. Peter was called to a different calling. They all were called to different callings, but they all knew the Lord. They all knew the crucified Christ. They knew the rock from which they were hewn. They knew the power of God at work amongst them. Now, I want to end with one little scripture, Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Never mind that bit. I know your deeds. Now read this as if it were addressed to you. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. You're good chaps. You're doing grand. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them false. You're good on your doctrine, yes, bless you. You've persevered, and you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. You're really quite a good bunch of people, you know? Not bad at all. There's only one little problem. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent. That means turn around and do the things you did at first. What was it like in the beginning? You've come along nicely, but you've let go of that beautiful beginning. What was it like in the beginning? Because at the beginning, I gave it all to you to be your strength for today and your faith for your future. Right, close your eyes for a minute. Now, this isn't to be pious. I want you to close your eyes. Don't look around you. Just close your eyes. Because I want you to think for a minute. I don't want you to pray. I want you to think. I want you to remember what it was like when you first met the Lord. And what was in your heart at that time? Now, you can choose any point of meeting, when you first met the Lord, when you were first baptized in the Spirit, or when you were first called to some ministry, but think back to a beginning point. You can think of all the beginning points if you want, but what was it like then? And what was the thing that was running in your heart, the vision that God had put within you? What was the love that you knew for the Lord then? How were you feeling in your heart, and what were you thinking with your mind? What were the things that you wanted to do for God? What perhaps was the scripture that meant most to you? Or the words of the sermon that you heard that turned your life around? What did God do and say with you at the beginning? Now, maybe for some of you, your life has become so cluttered with so many things that you can't even think what it was. Well, if you can't think what it was now, try to remember it in the hours and the days ahead. Now, for those of you that can remember, I want you to just imagine yourself back there and to thank God again in your heart in the same way as you used to thank Him then. Praise Him in your heart in the same way as you used to praise Him then. Maybe you remember the song that you were singing then. Well, sing it in your heart to God right now. Consider the ancient paths. They were good, weren't they? It was good to walk in those paths. Now I tell you, that's the rock from which you were hewn. Do you want to walk in those paths again? Do you want to walk that way again with Jesus? With the anointing of His Spirit. Well, the word is very clear. Just repent of everything that's gone between now and then and say to God that you're sorry that you haven't walked in that path. And take your decision now that you're going to do it. You're going to get back to that first love and to that first word and to that first anointing. You're going to get back to what God really wants for your life. Not the things that you've chosen to do for your life, but what God chose for your life. You're going to get back to them, and you're going to do them, and you're going to praise God in it, and you're going to set out in the road that God originally chose for you. It means some of you are probably walking on it anyway. Don't take any criticism out of this. Probably most of you are already walking on it, but there may be some here that have gone astray. Oh yes, you're still attending church, you're still praying, you're still reading your Bible and all that, but you're not doing what God asked you to do. Will you come back to that ancient path and walk in the good way with God? You know, God's in the business of redeeming the time. You may say, well, that was many, many years ago. And there's a lot happened in between. I know that, but God still wants you to be doing what He wanted you to do then. And when you get on and do it, it'll seem as if the years in between count for almost nothing. Well, they won't count for nothing, but God will bless you anyway. And you'll be so taken up with the blessing of God of what you got back into that it won't really matter too much. Because you'll be walking with the loving arms of God around you. Now, this is one of these occasions where I just can't tell you what to do because it's different for each one of you. And you've got to take this sermon and interpret it to your own heart. But what did God say to you at the beginning? What did He put it in your heart to do? What was the love that you knew then? What was the song that He put in your heart, and will you sing it again tonight?